We have a pretty lengthy text today. At the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, we're going to look through the first 25 verses. It's in your service folder. It's also available here on the screen and goes like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. And God called the dry ground land, and he gathered the waters, called them seas. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was all good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times in the days and the years, and let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And then God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. This is God's word. We're actually going to stop there, even though we haven't even gotten to the creation of humanity yet. But you get to the creation of humanity and how they're created in the image of God, and that adds on a whole lot of extra important stuff to talk about. So we're actually, for our purposes tonight, we're going to stop there right at verse 25. And first thing I want to introduce to you is this idea that the Bible is not a compendium of independent stories. You've perhaps studied the Bible that way throughout your lives. Maybe like in Sunday school, you maybe kind of bounced around from story to story. And we even do that in church a little bit, which I'm a little leery of from time to time, where we don't read it narratively, we bounce around. And sometimes if you don't cement it and root it in history, it can almost start to sound to people like, well, once upon a time, this fantastic thing happened. In other words, it gives off almost kind of a fairy tale sound, and I don't want us to be there. There's been a lot of those kinds of compendiums throughout history, some pretty famous ones. In ancient history, there was Aesop's Fables and Arabian Nights, and in modern times, we get anthologies from a lot of famous writers, children and adult writers, Stephen King and Roald Dahl, and there's a bunch of them who have pretty famous best-selling anthologies. That's not the Bible. The Bible is 66 books inspired by one person of the Trinity, inspired by the Spirit, in which the Spirit drives themes and threads that actually get pulled through the entire thing. So they are deeply interconnected stories, and therefore there's a couple different ways by which you can teach the truth of Scripture. You can teach it, and my guess is most of you have been taught God's Word throughout your lives. For instance, if you ever took catechism classes or confirmation classes, you were taught God's Word primarily doctrinally. In other words, that's similar to topically, but it's a big teaching, and then we collect everything in Scripture that falls under that category. And so you can arrange Scripture and teach it very legitimately according to doctrines like sin, grace, faith, and works. That's important. That's a good teaching. That's essential for us to learn the Bible that way. However, it's also very important that we learn the Bible according to what is kind of the collection of narratives or the meta-narrative that goes over all of Scripture, the salvation story. And when you teach the Bible that way, it by and large goes, not exactly, but similar to from beginning to end. And at that point, the signposts along the way are creation, fall, redemption, and reconciliation or restoration. And it's that latter kind of principle of teaching Scripture that I want us to really work through in the next 10 weeks or so, because we're doing a new series in which we're going to go back to some famous accounts from Genesis, and you need to know these aren't once upon a time. These are cemented against the backdrop of history. These are essential to God's plan of salvation, and therefore you need to see how they fit into the entire context of God's plan of salvation. These, the Bible says, like the rest of Scripture, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. All of Scripture, okay? And therefore, that brings us tonight to this account of creation. And I don't want the message tonight to merely be a, like, creation apologetic towards young earth creationism and literal creation. Although, I do believe it's very important that you know, I believe, and I see the Bible as teaching a very literal creation account. Now, I do that for two very important reasons of biblical interpretation. Number one, I believe the Bible is the authority over all the other authorities of life. So, people believe what they believe in life because they think certain things are authoritative. My feelings feel authoritative. Experts in science and other arenas seem like authoritative. My culture might seem authoritative. The masses might seem authoritative. My upbringing and family might seem authoritative. The problem with that, even though those are relative authorities, is they all contain flaws. Everybody knows that. My feelings are sometimes wrong. Experts are sometimes wrong, and so on and so forth. If the Bible, on the other hand, is infallible and inerrant, that would make it naturally and logically the authority above all the other authorities. And therefore, you start first with what the Bible says about something. Furthermore, okay, what does the Bible say about the creation account? Well, you read through Genesis 1 and the creation account, and you very much get the impression, as though the writer of it was trying to embed this information in there, that these are natural 24-hour days of creation, six natural 24-hour days. And what's really interesting is that even those who are skeptical of Genesis 1, so even those who would self-identify as Christians and yet believe in a different understanding of the origin of the universe, and there's many theories out there, theistic evolution and then, of course, macroevolution and gap theory and progressive creationism, and there's all sorts of different theories out there. But even they would say that when you just look at the Genesis 1 account, you walk away with the conclusion that these are 24-hour natural days. In other words, you do not get the idea of millions or billions of years from the account of creation, just directly from Scripture. Okay, so why is that a problem? Where do they get their idea from, if not from the Bible? Well, so one of the things, the most common critique of the literal creation account probably would be the idea that the Hebrew word used for days, which is yom, has a lexical range that it can be used in a couple different ways. So, for instance, the word day can be used in Hebrew to refer simply to something like daylight, and you can get another example of that in Genesis 29. It can be referred to as just a 24-hour day, as I believe it is here. Another example of that outside of this text would be Genesis 7. And it can also be referred to as an indefinite period in history, like an era, like so-and-so lived in the day and age of Abraham Lincoln. Right? We're obviously not talking about a 24-hour day at that point. We're talking about an indefinite period of time. An example of yom being used that way is in Genesis 35. And yet, as I mentioned, this really is a biblical interpretation issue. One of the very first principles of biblical interpretation is you have to let Scripture interpret itself. You have to let the meanings of various words be driven by the context in which they are written, which is just good literary skill anyways. But when you do that, when you say, okay, if I cross-reference the word yom and how it's used here and cross-reference against all the other times in the Hebrew Scriptures when that word is used, what do I come up with? And what you come up with is, so for instance, Every time in the Hebrew scriptures when the word yom for day is accompanied by a cardinal or ordinal number, like 1, 2, 3, or 1st, 2nd, 3rd, it always refers to a 24-hour day. Whenever the word yom in the Hebrew scriptures is used with a modifier like evening and morning, it always refers to a 24-hour day. In Exodus chapter 20, when God says to the Israelites, you shall work for 6 days during the week, but on the 7th day you will rest because God created the earth in 6 days and he rested on the 7th. Very clearly, he's telling the Israelites, I want you to work for a period of 6 days out of a regular week. Number four, in the New Testament, Jesus and the New Testament apostles and writers, they all refer to Genesis 1 through 11 and interpret them as absolute literal historical accounts. And for these reasons and many other, but I'm going to stop at four, I think it very clearly the Bible is insinuating to you here that these are literal 24-hour days in the creation week. Well, great. Why even bring it up? Is that a problem? Well, many of you are college students. Many of you have taken biology courses and geology courses and astronomy courses that are seemingly suggesting to you something very different from that. In fact, almost every textbook that you'd see today would say that on the basis of several different disciplines, usually astronomy and geology, but on the basis of several, the approximate Earth age of the universe, as most scientists, mainstream science would say, is 13.7 billion years old, and the Earth itself is maybe about 4.5 billion years old. Okay, well, maybe it is. Why is that problematic? It's problematic because the Bible itself is not a religious book like the other religious books, the Islamic Quran or the Vedas or anything like that, that are essentially spiritual ideology. In other words, the other religious, main religious and influential works of the world, they teach you spiritual ideology. That's not what the Bible does. The Bible is a historical book that has spiritual implications. So it has like locations and real people in history and dates and chronology and genealogies. And in fact, if you go back to the 1700s, there was an Anglican minister by the name of Archbishop Usher, who probably more than any other human in world history dedicated his entire life's work to figuring out what the genealogies of Scripture all really mean. So like when you take all the genealogies and you push them together and you're trying to figure out the length of everything, Archbishop Usher came up with the conclusion that the world seemingly is about 7,000 to 8,000 years old. A lot of people, in fact, anybody who critiques him will say he did pretty good work. The main critique of Usher's chronology is that the one mistake he made is in the genealogies, he didn't necessarily recognize that within the Hebrew, when it says so-and-so was the son of so-and-so, which we really could translate and probably should translate, so-and-so begat so-and-so in the genealogies. In Hebrew, that doesn't necessarily mean they're the father of the person. It can mean they're just the ancestor of the person, or so-and-so was the descendant of so-and-so. And therefore, we have a couple examples like that where we know that in the genealogies, we might translate it as father of, but really it's several generations packed in there. For the purposes of ease in memorizing those genealogies. Remember, this is a kind of oral tradition culture. Okay, so even if you say it's off by several generations here and there, with a little bit of extra wiggle room, you don't land on millions of years and billions of years, you land on maybe 6,000 to 10,000 years or so as the approximate age of the Earth and the universe. Well, why is that problematic? Again, because virtually all of mainstream science would say, nope, that does not match up at all. What do you do with this information? Let me give you two thoughts. Number one, anybody who wants to be really good at science also has to be a student of the history of science. And anybody who's a student of the history of science knows that science is ever-changing. The things people believed 100 years ago are not necessarily the things people believe today. In fact, we sort of laugh at some of the things people believed at 100 years ago. And you know what's going to happen 100 years from now? I guarantee people are going to laugh at some of the things that you and I hold to be practically facts even here today. A simple example of this in the grand scheme of the study of cosmology would be the example of Edwin Hubble and the cosmological redshift. Back in 1989, Hubble, you know him because he was a famous telescope named after him, right? Back in 1929, he was the first researcher to objectively, observably prove that there is this thing called the cosmological redshift. Now, what that means is that when you look out into the universe with our telescopes and you observe the universe, you can tell that in every direction from us, it seems to be expanding. In every direction, the universe is expanding, which seemingly the implications of that are then, if it's expanding, then you could retrace at the rate of expansion, you could retrace the steps of the universe and bring it all back and rewind it of sorts, back into a finite point in the past, which scientists will refer to as a singularity. In other words, it had a start. It had a beginning. Why is that a big deal? Because prior to the mid-20th century, a lot of people did not believe that the universe had a start. There was an equally accepted, maybe even more accepted, theory about the origins of the universe referred to as the steady state theory. The steady state theory said the universe, the way it looks today, it's the way it has always been. In fact, I am old enough that I can recall back to my sixth grade science textbooks, and I can remember in my science textbook on one page, it said the Big Bang Theory, and on the page right next to it, it said the steady state theory. That was the mid-90s. Now, that might say more about my particular school's lack of investment in updating its curriculum, but nonetheless, point being, even into the late 20th century, people were still holding on to this, the possibility of this steady state. Almost nobody today believes that. I guarantee you 100 years from now, people will not believe a lot of the stuff that they believe today, because science is ever-changing. And therefore, all I'm suggesting is maybe let's have just a little bit of humility when we're calculating 13.7 billion years as the exact starting point to the universe. That's pretty tough math. That's pretty tough science. And I actually think it's pretty bad history. Second point I want you to think about, embedded in the concept of Genesis 1 is this thing that it doesn't use this term, but it's absolutely there and it's handy for describing the way things look, is this thing called the appearance of age. Did you notice, we didn't actually get to the creation of Adam and Eve, but did you notice that when Adam and Eve are created, they are not created as embryos? Did you notice that when the plants are created, remember in verse 11 it said God created seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it. God did not create seeds. God created seed-bearing plants. He created sexually mature, reproductive adult humans. He created reproductive and mature vegetation. He didn't create eggs. He created chickens. And therefore, what does that tell us? How old did Adam and Eve and those seed-bearing plants, those trees, and those chickens, how old did they look on day one, on the first day they were created? You know what? I don't know how old they looked, and you don't either, but I know how old they didn't look. They did not look one day old because they were created as mature. Because God created a mature planet with the appearance of age. And therefore, when a scientist, a researcher, or a doctor would have a conversation with me, and I've gotten the good fortune of taking many through classes at various points, and they say, well, but James, very clearly, all the mainstream disciplines out there are saying the universe looks 13.7 billion years old, and the Earth appears to be 4.5 billion years old. And I'll say, yeah, great, sure, I can agree with that. The universe looks 13.7 billion years old. That doesn't mean the universe is 13.7 billion years old because, according to my Bible, the universe was created with the appearance of age, and therefore it should look a lot older than what it actually is. See? One of the other things that I would say, too, is how can you test that? If you can't reproduce it, if you can't observe it, if it's not a testable hypothesis, then you're not exactly doing science. At that point, you have to rely simply on historical record. Not everything that can be known can necessarily be found out in a laboratory. And sometimes people forget that. Now, all that said, I want to be very honest also and humble about this idea that there have been many Christians throughout world history who have not been, quote unquote, young earth creationists. Even prior to the late 1800s and the advent of Darwinian evolution, it wasn't as though old earth ideas crept in only after that time. It became more mainstream at that time. But you go back to some pretty substantial theologians throughout history, and you get guys like Anselm and Aquinas, and even Augustine, who, it depends on what you read of Augustine, because throughout his work, he kind of waffles a little bit back and forth. But it's possible they weren't completely themselves buying into the young earth creationism thing. So I want to say that it isn't necessarily a salvation issue, though it's an important issue. And also, in the spirit of what I said earlier about the importance of good biblical interpretation principles, when it comes to Genesis 1, you have to understand why it was written in the first place. That's very important. It's not just that you know what Scripture says, it's that you emphasize what Scripture emphasizes. So, for instance, if somebody approached the gospel records, the four gospels in the New Testament, and they said, I'm going to read this because I believe it's a biography of the life of Jesus Christ, you're going to be fairly misled and disappointed, because what biographies record just primarily the last 3 years of an individual's life? That's not really a biography. That's not really why it was written. It was written so that you can believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by that, by believing, you may have life in his name. It's written to prove that Jesus is the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. And very similarly then, I don't believe that Genesis 1 is primarily written so that people can immediately grab their calculators and start predicting what exactly the age of the earth is. I think the why of creation is much more important than the hows and the logistics attached to the creation. And therefore, I want to leave you today with three whys that I think are essential for believers to understand and agree upon when it comes to Genesis chapter 1. The first why is, the first point is simply this: God made it. And that means the universe wasn't accidental. It wasn't a random chance. And if you're part of the universe, that means that you're not accidental. And that's really important, by the way, because things that are accidental actually don't have any meaning or purpose. Only things which are designed actually have purpose. Do you sense that your life has any meaning or purpose? A lot of people don't even necessarily know what that meaning or purpose is, but most people I know would suggest that their lives have value, meaning, and purpose. What does that insinuate to you? What does that point you to? It points you to the fact that you are designed. And that's the reason why every week in worship we say, like, the creeds, these ancient creeds by which we start out. By the way, creeds, I know for some of us they feel monotonous. That is the realest moment in every week for you. There is not a single thing that you say during the course of the week that is more true in your life than the ancient Christian creeds, okay? That puts you in touch with reality. But we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And when we say that together with one another, we say, I know where I came from, I know who brought me forth, and therefore I know I have meaning and purpose, and I know who I live for and who gives me my meaning and my purpose, okay? So we're not accidental. God directly made us. Number two, it's also important to recognize that he made us out of nothing. The ancient theologians refer to this in Latin as ex nihilo. There's an interesting word used in the Hebrew here for how God creates us. It's the word bara. It's used only in reference to divine creation. In other words, God is the only one who is capable of doing this, and it always amounts to something spectacular and absolutely unique. What it tells us, if God created us and the universe out of nothing, that means God is not dependent on anything. He doesn't need anything else. He's self-sufficient. He can bring all out of nothing. He's self-sufficient. It also means if God is the one who didn't just organize matter, but he created matter, that means that matter matters. The material world matters. You say, okay, everybody knows that. No, everybody does not know that. In the history, the entire Eastern Hemisphere religion generally has historically said that the material world is illusory, it does not matter, it's anti-material, and that we actually should try to get away from it. Greek philosophers thought that the material and the flesh was evil, and material does not matter. They sort of despise the material. That is opposite from the Western secular world that has almost become, I think America's probably the perfect example of this, materialistic. So in other words, the Eastern religions have sort of despised the material, and the Western secular world has sort of done what? Idolized or worshiped the material by becoming materialistic. This is precisely the reason, by the way, why historians will tell you that, again, historically speaking, this is a big statement, I wish I had more time to describe it, but neither one of those groups, either the Eastern religious world or the Western secular world, neither one of those groups has brought forth significant scientific breakthroughs throughout history, and neither one of them has brought forth significant social justice movements throughout history. Those were born, even secular historians will tell you, the modern scientific movement and modern social justice movements all were born out of the Western Christianity. Why is that? Because of doctrines like divine creation and because of doctrines like resurrection. Because the Western world, historically, the Christian West has always said, yeah, the material matters because God created it and Jesus gave his life in order to redeem it and to redeem us and to redeem this planet. And therefore, the material world matters. But we must never worship it as though it's the ultimate thing. It belongs under God as God's creation. Okay, move on to third point. I also want you to see that the universe, according to the creation account, is ordered, and it's ordered by the power of God's word. You notice, most commentators will tell you that on day one, God created all the raw materials that existed in the universe. Okay, and what he did from there on out is he just sort of rearranged and ordered all those raw materials. So he separated the waters, and he brought forth land out of the water and vegetation out of the land, and he brought forth the woman from the man, and it's a whole bunch of order. And everything recreates according to its own kind, remember? There's an order, there's a plan, there's a blueprint, it's almost, to be honest, for lack of a better term, it's kind of like a waltz. In fact, any of you who have taken adult instruction classes with me know that when we go through the creation account, something very interesting happens on those days. On day one, God creates the light. 1, 2, 3. You get to day 4, and God creates the heavenly bodies that govern the light. On day 2, God creates a sky that separates the waters. 1, 2, 3. On day 5, he creates the animals that go in the sky and in the waters. On day 3, God creates the dry land and the vegetation that comes out of the dry land. 1, 2, 3. You get to day 6 and God creates the creatures that live on the dry land and everything at that point, animals and humans, are herbivores that eat the vegetation. 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. It's the waltz of creation. It's rhythmic, it's beautiful, it's planned, it's brilliant, it's a blueprint, and by the way, it's also very practical. Why? Because when your life or my life feels like it's spinning out of control, and it often does, chaos. What does the creation account tell you? We have a God of order who, by the power of his word, orders chaos. When things submit to the authority of his word, it creates order out of chaos. For that matter, when you're experiencing chaos in your own life, what do? Well, let him lead. If this is a waltz, let him lead, don't step on his feet, and give it a couple days, okay? Let him do his work. By the way, I mentioned earlier that the why questions are generally speaking more important than the how questions, but there is a really important how question underneath this point. That is, how does God go about ordering the chaos of creation that he creates on day one? And you'll notice, he always does it by simply saying, let there be. In other words, God orders the universe simply by the power of his word. In fact, there is a Hebrew expression on day one that describes the world in its natural state when he first creates it. It's described as tovu vavohu, which is typically translated, it's funny sounding, but it's typically translated as it's formless and empty. But that second word, vavohu or bohu, is actually a word that, rather than empty, I would translate it as it lacks order. It's chaotic. And therefore, you know what God does on each subsequent day? So this is the big question. What is the force? What is the power? Who is the agent that brings the universe from a state of chaotic potential to a state of brilliant, beautiful, perfect order? The answer is the Word of God. Now, do you remember what D'Angelo read for us earlier from John chapter 1? John opens his gospel by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made." The gospel of the creation account is that God made a perfect world, and at the end of his creation on day six, the crown of his creation was humanity, and he handed over the keys, and he handed over the reins, and he said, "This is all for you. Subdue the earth and fill it and manage it, and I want you to enjoy it." And I don't think this is a spoiler alert because we're going to get to the fall next week, but I think you guys know where this heads, Adam and Eve sin. And God had every right at that moment to ruin the people who ruined his perfect creation. That would have been a perfectly just option. That's not what he did. Instead, in his great love for us, he sent the one through whom all things were made, the Word incarnate, Jesus Christ, to come into the world and to go to the cross and to face the ultimate hellish chaos in our place. You understand what that means? The Creator God himself went to the cross and got decreated so that you and I could get recreated. The Maker went to the cross and became unmade so that you and I could become remade. At unthinkable cost to himself, and he did it joyfully because he so loved us. What does this mean? Oh my goodness, there's so much that you could take from this. I want you to understand practically that the creation account is an amazing comfort, that God is a God of order who speaks and directs the universe in order to bless his people, and sometimes what we have to do is simply wait a few days and be patient and be still. And other times, you know, I need you to see the ordering power of God's word for your life, because when all creation submitted to the authority of God's word, it became rightly ordered. And therefore, is it possible, you know, maybe you're facing a little bit of chaos in your life right now. In fact, maybe you're facing a lot of chaos in your life right now, and maybe not a lot of unbearable chaos, but maybe chaos in one specific area of your life, and it's been going on for years now. Now, maybe that chaos is coming simply because we live in a fallen and broken world, and we won't experience restoration until, you know, the other side. But can I also just kind of humbly ask you, is it possible that that chaos may be the result of not submitting some aspect of your life to the authority of God's word? Is it possible that sometimes that chaos might just come because we haven't yet set something at the foot of Jesus' cross or at the base of Jesus' throne? Is it possible, in other words, that refusal to offer that thing and submit that thing to the authority of Jesus' word in our lives has created some self-inflicted chaos? Let me just give you a quick analogy. It's kind of like going to the doctor, and let's say I went to the doctor. I'm not a smoker, but let's say I was a smoker, and I went to the doctor, and he said, "James, you got to quit smoking. Your health is terrible. It's going to kill you." Now, if I don't submit to the authority of my doctor's word, he or she does not have to fine me, and they don't have to send me to prison. The damage will all be self-inflicted. And very similarly then, if you or I have some aspect of our life, and it can be anything, it can be our finances, it can be our sexual lives, it can be our sense of identity, it can be our romantic relationships, or our child rearing, or our overall sense of wellness. And if that becomes a God functionally at the center of our hearts and at the center of our lives, and we prioritize that thing ahead of God, he doesn't have to send down lightning bolts in order to reprimand us. He just sort of has to leave us to our own devices, and eventually these areas will implode with chaos. So all I'm trying to humbly ask you to do is, if there might be an aspect of your life right now, some area that you haven't yet fully 100% submitted to the word of God, I'd ask you, brothers and sisters, please do so. Repent. That's what we do as Christians. We repent, we submit to the authority of God's word, and we trust that our orderly God promises to bring order. And we go forth knowing that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But what we do in the meantime is believers who know that Jesus has redeemed them freely and fully by grace, as a testimony of that faith, as a testimony looking forward to that coming day of perfection, what we do here on earth is we work to bring redemptive order into a chaotic fallen world even today, knowing through eyes of faith that Jesus will complete this in time. This fallen world and its worldly old disorder. In Revelation 21, it says, crying and mourning and pain, it's going to pass away. Christ's order is going to come in a matter of days. So let's ask him to watch us in the meantime as we join our heads, bow our heads in prayer. Lord Jesus, for all of us who are experiencing any chaos in life at this moment, help us bring more of our lives under the authority of your word, not simply because we want relief, but because you deserve our whole lives since you gave your whole life in our place. May we do this as living sacrifices to your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.